Well, we continue now our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have come to chapter 7, and this week we'll read all of chapter 7 and just one verse of chapter 8, which I believe is a unit, and that verse 1 of chapter 8 belongs with verse 7 rather than making the break right there at verse 1. So, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. And I urge you to listen, and listen with your heads, but also with your hearts, and listen intently, because this is God's Word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, I don't know how many of you, wow, that's much louder than the pulpit mic. I don't know how many of you have ever read much Shakespeare, but if you have, you've probably read the play Hamlet, and you remember Hamlet's famous soliloquy. And one part of that soliloquy that is quoted somewhat frequently is the line that goes, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Because it has been taken as the quintessential expression of the skeptic, that there really is no meaning to life, that life is random, it's chance. As we've said before, as another person put it, we came from nothing and we're going to nothing. And in between, who knows what it is? The writer of the Ecclesiastes wants us to face this, but that quote really indicates something more than just the senselessness of life, the meaninglessness of life. Because in us, as we've noted before in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. Mankind instinctively knows, despite all of his skeptical protestations, the skeptical remarks of agnostics or atheists, we know that there is more to it than that because God's put eternity in our hearts. And the problem is, and the problem that's being faced in this passage, what's the focus in this passage, this part of Ecclesiastes, is this. It's the inscrutability of life. It's that we know there's a meaning. We know there's an overall rubric that makes sense of everything, but we can't find it out. And we certainly can't find it out by looking under the sun. We certainly can't find it out by investigating things in our lives. And so how do we deal with that? That's really the focus in the passage today. How do we deal with the inscrutability of life? And without any further delay, I want to jump in and see what the, let's analyze what the preacher says about this question. As usual, I want us to see three things. So first, I want us to see this, that we must discern the blessings of suffering and trials. Now, these first six verses talk about difficulties in life and suffering and things that bring unhappiness. And I think really the first thing that we need to see in these verses is that the preacher is telling us that happiness is not the supreme goal of life. Now, I remember hearing a tape that some Mormons gave me introducing me to Mormonism. They left it with me in a visit to my house. And this tape that was making an apologetic case for Mormonism began with that assertion. You know, what's the purpose of life? What's the goal of life? Well, I knew from my catechism what the goal of life was. But their answer to that was, it's to be happy, isn't that? And that would resonate with a lot of people. It's a very popular idea. But the writer of Ecclesiastes to Ecclesiastes says something very different in these verses. He starts out, a good name is better than precious ointment. So we think, okay, that's a wise saying. That's helpful. But nothing prepares us for the second half. And the day of death, better than the day of birth. Now, what does he mean by that? The day of death is better than the day of birth. We certainly don't celebrate the day of death like we celebrate a birth. But what does he mean? He goes on to say things. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, that is, death. And I think that what he's doing is he's presenting to us a wise perspective on death.
And it's part of a larger perspective, and that is that trials do something good for us. And the ultimate trial that we have to face, in fact, the ultimate test of faith, is the experience of death. And we'll all have to experience it. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to think ahead for it. But it's true that, you know, I know there are some, Christ may come before some of us die, and there are that few that won't experience that trial. But in terms of the way that the writer of the Ecclesiastes is dealing with death, that's no advantage to them. Because death has a sanctifying effect for those who experience it. And this is one of the reasons I believe that God has ordained, even that those who've been redeemed, even that from those who've ultimately been saved from eternal death in hell, still must experience death. Because death challenges us, doesn't it? It is truly the ultimate test. It is truly the ultimate challenge to our faith. We can say we believe everything, but going up to the moment of death, the question looms before us. What do I really believe about this? What do I really believe? What's on the other side? What happens after I die? And it is a challenge. It is in a very real sense, God saying, do you really believe what you say you believe? And for those who truly believe, what an experience like that does is drive us to Christ. Because what else do we have at that moment? I'm about to leave everything behind. I'm about to leave my family behind. I'm about to leave everything that I own behind. I can't take anything with me. So what do I have? To what and to whom can I cling? Only Christ. But I would submit that the writer here is saying more than that. He's saying that really all trials like that have a similar effect for us. We know that from James. The testing of your faith develops endurance or perseverance. Perseverance must have its perfect work. And so that you may be perfect and entire, so that God, it makes you godly. It's easier when your faith is challenged and you respond properly. It's easier to do it the next time. That testing of your faith produces that kind of endurance to trials, that kind of perseverance that promotes godliness. And so we come back to that thesis. Happiness is not the supreme goal. I used to tell my kids this. This was when they were young. It was kind of one of my mantras. I would say, you know, when they would complain, we'd be on a long trip, I'm bored, or, you know, or just sitting around the house, you know, I'm bored. And Jan and I would say, well, you know what? You're not supposed to be happy all the time. But that's our assumption, isn't it? That we're supposed to be happy. And usually when you're young, that kind of means being entertained, being stimulated in some way that brings a smile to your face. God has not structured life that way. And the reason He hasn't is because it's better for us that it's not structured that way. You see what the writer says. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. How is that? How is it that by sadness of faith, the heart is made glad? Well, let's just think about it. There are lots of ways. When I'm caught in a sin, what do I need? When I am caught in a besetting sin, when I'm like David and I've done something that I don't think anybody in this congregation has committed, murder or adultery, but you've done other things, and sometimes we're captured by these sins, what we need is to repent. We need to come to a place of sorrow. David hadn't come to a place of sorrow until Nathan confronted him, and he was brought to sorrow. But what happened? He came to repentance. And he came to a restored relationship to God, which is what gives us real joy. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are those who mourn. What does he mean by that? He means when we mourn over our sin, that's the path back to restoration. That's the path back to life. That's the path back to fellowship with God. You notice that our assurance of pardon today was if we confess our sins, and that present tense is really a more accurate translation, is if we are continually confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is the way it's meant to be. The confession of sin is never a joyful experience. It's never something that we do with a smile on our face. It is properly to be mourned. And this is how sorrow is better than laughter. And gosh, I lost it. By sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. And we know, we've already seen what trials do for us. This discomfort produces profound benefits. What are those benefits? Well, restoration of relationship to God through confession, but also learning to deal with life successfully. Learning that obedience is better than disobedience. When my obedience is tested through a trial, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. It makes life more difficult than it would be if everything always went right. But it's better for us. It's the way a loving father disciplines us. And you wouldn't think that it was right to go to a funeral and be happy about it, wouldn't you? There are times in life that require mourning. There are times in life when it is appropriate to mourn. And we're going to see, because life isn't always a bed of roses. It is an acknowledgement. It's a good thing to acknowledge that life isn't always good. It isn't always happy. It's a good thing to acknowledge that. That's what the writer is pointing out here. And sometimes we can't get back on the right path unless somebody who really cares about us comes to us and says, you need to take care of this. You need to change what you're doing. You realize that it's the people who really love us that ever say anything like that to us. But it gets us back on the right track. It's something that helps us. It's something that spares us, many times, the horrible consequences that come from wrong, from foolish action. And so he says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. There are many ways discomfort produces blessing for us. Now, I once heard a story about a man who had lost the capacity to experience pain. It was a nerve disease. He couldn't experience any pain. There's a guy like that in one of the James Bond movies. And they portray him as having all these advantages because he can do things. He doesn't feel pain when he's in a fight, and he can hurt people in ways that would hurt him if he could feel it, but he can't feel it, so it gives him this great advantage. But really, if you think about it, if you couldn't feel pain, it would be an awful thing. Because pain's a good thing. Pain tells you when you're getting sunburned. Pain tells you when you pick up something hot that's going to burn you and maybe burn your skin so badly that you'd have to have that part of your body amputated. It tells you, no, stop, flee. Pain is put into this world to warn us. Think what would happen if there were no pain and no discomfort. That would be an awful thing. Discomfort produces profound benefits. That man who couldn't experience pain was told by his doctors, don't ever go outside. He had to live in a very controlled environment in order to keep him from seriously harming or even killing himself because he couldn't experience pain. So here's the first thing. When we look at the inscrutability of life, one of the things that we have trouble understanding is, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the title of a best-selling book. Why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, theologically, we'd have to say, what do you mean, good people? That might be our first question as good Reformed people, good Calvinists. But even if we don't ask that, there are people that suffer in ways that we don't, that doesn't seem they deserve to suffer. And even that's a theological question we could delve into. But, you know, it just doesn't seem to make sense. And he acknowledges that later in this passage we've already read. That's part of the inscrutability of life. But the answer, there is an answer to part of that, that God has a purpose for what brings us discomfort. And what we need to remember when we're experiencing discomfort is what we saw when we talked about the law today. And it is this, that these situations that we don't understand, and even the fact that we don't understand them, make them, present to them an opportunity to trust and obey God. And so they present to us an opportunity to do with that which really is our purpose, right? To glorify God. This is my opportunity to glorify God in a way that I wouldn't be able to unless I were experiencing this trial. And so that's the way we need to look at it. God has a purpose. We may not know the purpose. Job never knew why he suffered. He never knew, at least that we know of. He probably presumably knows now. But we don't know. But it was the fact that he didn't know why he was suffering that was the point. Could he trust God enough to continue to obey him even when all of this stuff was happening to him and he knew that it wasn't happening to him to punish him for some sin? He knew it. His friends didn't know it. He knew it. But he couldn't tell them why he was suffering. He couldn't tell them the positive. He just knew he was suffering. We need to remember there's always a purpose. There's always something good that God is doing in things that we don't understand in our lives. But then secondly, we have to understand the ambivalence of secular wisdom. The ambivalence of secular wisdom. Here, I'm going to go kind of fast through this. And I say ambivalence because secular wisdom, we have to recognize two things. And you see them here under A and B. Secular wisdom isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing to have wisdom. It's a good thing to know how the world works pragmatically and to acknowledge those things. And so in this section, the writer gives us some of that practical wisdom. But then he also wants to show us that that kind of wisdom, as good as it is in itself, has its limits. It doesn't really give us the scheme of things, what the writer calls the scheme of things. And so we got to recognize this ambivalence of secular wisdom, pragmatic wisdom. you know, driving a there's a, you know, we recognize wisdom's counsel, and the writer talks about that in the first few verses here. And so if we kind of just race through them, we see wisdom has some good counsel. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So if you're a wise person and presumably a good person, a morally upright person, you can be driven into madness if you get addicted to oppressing other people. You get some power. Here is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true. It's a true statement. A bribe, someone who has power and is bribed and compromises justice because he's getting a benefit. Well, how does that affect him? It corrupts the heart. We need to take that to heart. That's right. It's the source of corruption. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. We may not understand at first why something is happening to us, the purpose of God. But at the end, we may understand. It may become clear why this was happening. I've told you some stories recently about things and events in my life that illustrate that very well. I didn't understand why they lost my luggage. After I got the word from the doctor that I had a herniated disc, I understood why they lost my luggage in God's purpose. So the end of a thing's better than the beginning. And so the response then, in light of that, needs to be patience. Patience rather than pride. Now, notice how The opposite for him of patience is pride. Why pride? Because pride says, I want to know now why you're doing what you're doing, Lord. And I ought to be unable to understand this. Why don't I understand this? It doesn't make any sense. It's pride that's being expressed when we say that kind of thing. Humility means that we wait. Because God, I may not be able to understand it right now. Humility waits. Like that favorite psalm of mine, Psalm 132. A weaned child. Like a weaned child am I before my mother. A weaned child is a child that's learned, I don't have to have my milk right now. I'm not going to cry and I'm not going to demand it right now. My mother's standing here by me. I know she's going to give me my milk when I need it. That's a weaned child. What the writer of the Ecclesiastes is telling us here is that we all need to be weaned children. We need to be patient in spirit rather than proud. Then look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Same thing. We quickly become angry at what we don't understand. And we become angry at God. Let's be honest. We don't often express it at God because we know I'm not supposed to do that. But really, with whom are we angry when we're experiencing things that we don't understand in our lives? We're angry with God. God, why don't you let me in on it? God, why don't you tell me what you're doing? God, why don't you make me privy to your divine counsel while you're deciding what you're going to do with the world, while you're in the control room of the universe? Just carve out a space in the wall to the control room and put a window in there so I can at least see what you're doing. We demand that. And if we don't get it, we're angry. But God doesn't do that. And anger doesn't help us. It's what the preacher says. And this is practical wisdom. It's true. Anger lodges in the bosom of fools. And he says, in verse 10, he deals with the good old days problem. And we all say, well, boy, I wish I were in the good old days. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You know why it's not from wisdom? Because they really weren't better. And you know how I know they weren't better? Now, we can have decline in a culture and we can say, yeah, things were better back here culturally, maybe. But the reason they really weren't better, that former time had its own sins. And that's the reason why it's not really better now, because we've always had to deal with sin in the world. We've always lived in a fallen world. It's always been that way. The answer is not to get back to the way things were before. The answer is to conform ourselves more to this book. That's where we look for the ideal. Not to what happened before, but to what God says now. Now, this is really got a couple more. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. That is, if you have some means and you have wisdom, that's a good thing. Because you can administrate and you can use those things that God has given you in a good way. An advantage to those who see the sun. Practical wisdom. And he tells you why in verse 12. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. What does he mean by that? He's starting to show. See, the way he says that shows you it's wisdom under the sun. It's practical wisdom. It is secular wisdom that he's talking about. People know this. Everyone knows this if they're wise. People out there who don't even acknowledge God know these things. But he says it's like the protection of money. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. If you have means, you can protect yourself in certain ways. And wisdom does the same thing. So it's almost a kind of a crass acknowledgement that wisdom is a good thing. And in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Now, there's a little transition here in verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God does make things crooked sometimes. We need to acknowledge that. And who can straighten it? It's almost a kind of a cynical question. So there's a little bit of a turn in the attitude of the preacher here as he's thinking about and musing on these things. Who can make straight what he's crooked? You can labor, and you can, and if God is determined that something's not going to be righted, it's not going to be righted. Well, what do we do with that? He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. This seems to be a spirit of just of resignation. God's behind this. And the last part of the verse is the part that really challenges us, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We can't predict the future because we don't know the totality of the scheme of things. We don't understand it. Where is it all going? Is it going anywhere? I mean, how does what's going on in my life that I don't understand connect with everybody else's life? And we can't find it out. And so it makes you want to just say, okay, I just accept things. Now, there's a right way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do it. But notice what we're talking about here in this section is practical wisdom, secular wisdom. So the secular man looks at this and says, you might as well just accept whatever comes. And there's a sense in which that's true. It's a sense in which that's better if you do that. Now, after this little bit of a transition in 13 and 14, then you see, here you see in verses 15 through 18, you see what we really, I believe, what we really need to recognize is irony. Now, you can interpret these verses in a way that this is really inspired commentary and counsel to you. I don't think that's the way we should take it. I think what we need to look at is we need to say, okay, so as this man is considering things under the sun, he's considering secular wisdom, okay? He comes to the place where he's just, this resignation to life produces an ungodly pragmatism in him and an attitude that really isn't pleasing to God. And I want to show you that. His comments here are almost sarcastic, but they're ironic. He says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. Boy, you know, that sounds like sarcastic people today, doesn't it? I've seen everything, right? And he's saying the same thing. And he says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. I told you we were going to get to that. Here it is. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things, even more, why do good things seem to happen to wicked people? Why do they seem to prosper? I've seen this happening. Who can make sense of this? And then he says, here's my conclusion. Don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked. Don't be overly righteous. Now, let me just say, from a Christian perspective, there's no such thing as being overly righteous. You can't be too righteous. Now, some people look at this and they say, what he's talking about there is self-righteousness, but that's not what the text says. It says, don't be overly righteous. How can you be overly committed to obeying God's law? I don't think you can. This is the perspective of cynicism. Bad people prosper. Good people suffer. So, look, I've concluded, okay, I'm not going to be too righteous. I'm not going to be righteous to the point that it's going to really cause me to suffer. Why should I die? Or what does he ask? He says, why should you destroy yourself? Sometimes being righteous causes people, maybe evil people who are persecuting the righteous, to say, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy you. So why do that? Don't be overly righteous, but also acknowledge, don't be too wicked, because wickedness can lead you to destroy yourself. So don't be too righteous, don't be too rich. Be somewhere in the middle. Compromise between the two. See, this is ironic. This is where secular wisdom leads. Because while there's value in secular wisdom, the loss of an ultimate perspective means that it is ultimately inadequate. It doesn't really instruct us well. There's a limit to its benefit. And so he says, it's good that you take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. What he's saying, don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And this is what the fool says, really. I'm not going to give myself to being too righteous, but I'm not going to be wicked either, because as long as I fear God, everything's going to turn out all right. But this is a fear of God that's shallow. It's a fear of God that doesn't lead us to an ultimate commitment to righteousness. And so it's the perspective of cynicism. He makes a few more comments. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That's true. Wisdom is valuable. He reaffirms that. Surely, but then here's the other side of the coin. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Everybody sins. He sees sin all around him. So he gives you a couple more little pointers. Secular wisdom, don't take to heart all the things that people say. That's good advice. Don't be too serious, especially when they're talking about you. Don't take it too seriously. You know that you've cursed others in your heart and you really haven't meant it. So don't put much stock in what people say. That's good. That's good advice. But here's the thing, as we take all this together, as we've kind of expounded, gone through these verses. Again, here's the thing. Secular wisdom has value, but it has its limits too. It's inadequate. It's like when I first got a car, I wanted to know how the car worked. And I was spending time reading about how cars work, how they function. And my dad says, you can drive now. I thought you'd be out driving more. I wanted to read this. And he says, you can drive a car and it works just great. And you don't have to know everything about how it works to enjoy it. And that's kind of like what the guy's saying here. Wisdom's a good thing. You don't have to understand everything to understand some practical things about wisdom that'll do you good. And he gives you some good things. Now, what's interesting about this is kind of like the part of Ecclesiastes that shows us the relationship of the book of Proverbs to the twin books that come along with, of wisdom that come along with Proverbs in the Bible. Job and Ecclesiastes. Job and Ecclesiastes don't do the same thing. But if you don't read Proverbs carefully, what you think is Proverbs is just this collection of maxims that tell you how to have a successful life. And it really does, sort of. It does, and that has value. But what Job and Ecclesiastes do is they give you the more than that you need to know. Job shows you that if you do everything righteous, you might not necessarily have a comfortable life. You may seem to be cursed for good reasons. And Job gives you an example of that. And he gives you kind of a perspective on that that goes beyond what the Scripture literally says. But then Ecclesiastes has these parts in it. And here's at the very heart of Ecclesiastes, he's saying, look, wisdom has practical value. These practical things, they have value. But they're not the whole story. I remember, you might think about this. When your car breaks down, you can drive your car. You can get a lot of miles out of it. You can get a lot of function out of it, not knowing how it works. But when it breaks down, you better have somebody that knows how a thing works. And you better find the right mechanic, not just any mechanic, the right mechanic, the one who knows how your car works, who knows the principles of mechanics. And see, that's where secular wisdom doesn't help you, because it doesn't give you the rules. It doesn't give you what's really happening in the big scheme of things. And that's what the writer is saying here. How do you deal with the inscrutability of life? You recognize, you don't say, well, I can't understand it all, so I'm just going to chuck all the wisdom. No, you better pay attention to those principles of wisdom. But at the same time, recognize they're not going to lead you to the best thing, to the real answers. And that's where we come to the final point, which is we must accept the bankruptcy of human philosophy. And you see that in verses 23 through chapter 8, verse 1. We have to accept the bankruptcy of human philosophy.
You see here a couple of things, and I'm just going to skirt through this really quickly because we have to do it really quickly. The limits of human reason and the depths of human sin. Look what he says. He's tested all these things by wisdom. He says, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That right there could be on the epitaph of every philosopher in the history of philosophy. I tried to seek out what was wise, but it was far from me. So much so that in the 20th century, philosophers came to this as their almost unanimous maxim. We can't know for sure what ultimate reality is. We can't know for sure. And so philosophies like existentialism were born, where I'm just going to exist. I just exist. And I define my own. You know, meaning comes from just whatever my whim says. And not in reference to anyone else. I'm just going to make my own meaning. Because there is no real meaning. Or if there is, we can't know it. That kind of skepticism is where philosophers are now. Because philosophy has recognized, if I try to investigate things on the earth, and I just look at events and I try to make sense of it with my own mind, I cannot do it. It is impossible to do it. Philosophers have recognized that. This philosopher recognized it thousands of years before they did. It's beyond me. It's too deep. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? And I turned my heart to know and to search out, to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And so he finds a couple of things. He finds out what the writer of the Proverbs waxes eloquent upon in the first chapters, a couple of different discourses about the foolishness of being snared by the adulterous woman. And we can say the adulterous man too. He's just talking about being snared by that. And so he says, as the sinner, he who pleases God escapes her, the sinner is taken by her. And he can't find, there's nobody who really understands, nobody who's really wise. And so he says, look, I can't understand it. And he says, you can't understand it. And he capitulates the limits of human reason. And then he says, I've seen this one thing. God made man upright, and they have sought out many schemes. Now, he didn't find that from looking at the world. How does the preacher know that? He knows it by looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And you notice that he says man has sought out many schemes. Remember how it's the same word. Remember he said, I can't know the scheme of things? Men have sought out many schemes. It's not just plotting to do evil. It's men have sought many ways of thinking of things, many ways of conceiving of reality, and they've made them up themselves, and they're all bankrupt. They're all bankrupt because of human sin. When I was having my back, when my back was really bad, I hate to talk about my back so much. My back was really bad. There were all kinds of people who were seeking to give me advice, and they would say, if you tried this, if you tried this exercise, this will take care of the pain in your back. This will eliminate it. And so many people would give me this advice and that advice, and take this medicine and take this painkiller and that and that. And I really eventually came to the conclusion that nobody really had an answer to what was wrong with me, and that I needed to go to a surgeon. I needed a surgeon. And he was the only one who actually could take care of my problem. I needed an expert. I needed someone who knew. Here's the point of that. You're never going to find the answers if you just look and you try to figure out and you look in secular philosophy. You're never going to find out the meaning of life. You have to go to the one who's the expert. You have to go to the one who has the answers. And there's only one who has the answers.
and that's God. And He's revealed it in His Word. Everybody else is in the fishbowl. You need to go to somebody who's outside the fishbowl, who has the total perspective. That's only God. And then, secondly, you have to see the depth of human sin. You know, I had to go to a surgeon, I had to go to an MD. But Connor, my son, who had Crohn's, he went to the MD. And this is not something against doctors. I've just affirmed the validity of doctors. Everybody heard that, right? But all doctors don't know all things. And my son was said, you take this treatment, we'll get this, it'll take care of your Crohn's. He was told, your diet's not going to do anything. And there are some doctors who understand this, by the way. They understand that there are other things, factors, that contribute to people's health other than what they learned in medical school. And those are the doctors that I respect absolutely the most. But these doctors were saying, it's not going to do anything. And he just corrected his Crohn's. He got out of his Crohn's and the suffering from it by himself, by his own research, looking at other things. Sometimes, some problems can't be solved by current medical science because there may be a fatal flaw in the training, something that they were not trained to do. I believe that. Now, Robin may dispute me and take me to task after the service, and so I'm waiting for that. But there is such a thing as holistic medicine. There are things that you don't learn in medical school that really bear on people's health. And that means there was a fatal flaw in the training of a lot of doctors. You know why we can't really figure it? You know why life doesn't make sense ultimately? You know why it doesn't make sense? It's because of sin. That's what he says. It's because of sin. This one thing I learned. God made man upright, but men have sought out many schemes. They've rebelled against God. The world doesn't make sense. The world doesn't work like it should work because of sin. That's the problem. That's why we can't understand. There's a fatal flaw in the system. And the only answer to sin is here. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. The only answer is here. This is the climax of our service. Why? Because this is the answer to the fatal flaw. And Jesus was God. And so Jesus was the one who could give us the answers. To whom shall we go? The disciples asked. You have the words of eternal life. We're hanging with you, Jesus, because we believe you are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. You are God. But notice, he's the answer to B too. Jesus wasn't sinful. He's the only man who was born without sin and never sinned. And so he has the answer to sin, and he can see past the sin, and he doesn't have, his perspective isn't distorted and tainted by sin. And so Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he presents himself in that way here. Why? By how? By going to death. We celebrate the Lord's death. Who could understand that? Who would come up with a plan like that other than God, other than the one who knew the end from the beginning? And the one who went to the cross was the one who knew that. He was the ultimately wise one who knew God knows what he's doing. And so though he didn't want to go to the cross, Lord, if there's any way, I don't have to drink this cup, take it from me. Even though he didn't want to go to the cross, he said, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. What enables you to do that? It's when you come to the same place that Jesus was in. It's when you follow him. He went to the cross and he tells us, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. This sacrament is covenant renewal. And it's covenant renewal in the sense that we say, yes, Lord, I'm going to take you to myself by faith. And I'm following you. And I'm taking up my cross. And I'm following you. I'm denying myself. I'm going where you went. That's what this sacrament means. And so if you're a person of faith, if you trust Christ enough to do that, if you trust Him enough to take you beyond the inscrutability of life to a person who knows what's going on and who says, follow me. If that's your faith, then this sacrament's for you. And there's strength and there's power and there's blessing that God uses to reinforce these things to us, to signify them to us, to seal them, to confirm the reality to us. That's why He gives us a sacrament. If you're not a believer, don't come and eat, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. These are the ultimate issues of life and death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament and for what it means. Use it, Lord, to do what you have ordained in our lives, that we may experience eternal life through our union with Jesus Christ, even as we take this sacrament now. Lord, do something. Come and be with us and do something in us as we eat and drink today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now at the Last Supper, Jesus probably had a bigger loaf than this. But we're gonna use this to represent that loaf when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He also took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." So now, I invite you to the table of the Lord to share in His adequacy. Secular wisdom isn't adequate. Who's adequate? Jesus is adequate. And having Him, we have all we need. So come and feast upon Jesus and your union with Him now.